Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Get ready, because today we're plunging into a really unique piece of ancient literature.
That's right. We're working from the source material you provided us, which is excerpts from The Secrets of Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this isn't a text most people know offhand.
No, definitely not.
But it gives this fascinating kind of non-canonical look at themes we think we know really well. You know, mm-hmm. creation, the fall, judgment, the whole cosmic setup.
And our mission here in this deep dive is basically to go through this text together. We're not just summarizing, we're really digging, trying to unearth the most, well, surprising details and insights in your source material.
Like digging for hidden treasure, really.
Exactly.
And there are definitely some treasures here. We'll get into things like the unbelievably specific recipe for making a human being.
Right.
And the exact target of God's curse after the fall, which might surprise you. Then there's Enoch himself, how he was transformed, and some really unexpected bits about animals, stars, even the weather.
Okay, let's unpack this. Where should we start? Right at the beginning, I guess, with this text's really unique take on creation.
Yeah, let's do that. It sort of jumps into the creation account, picking up around day three. It covers the familiar stuff, earth, trees, hills, seeds appearing.
Standard enough, yeah.
But then it adds this really striking detail. Paradise was planted, sure, but crucially, it was enclosed and guarded by flaming angels.
Flaming angels. Okay, wow. That immediately gives the garden a whole different feel, doesn't it? More intense than just, like, a fence.
Absolutely. A different kind of boundary.
So what about day four? The lights, the celestial bodies. The text gets incredibly specific there, I remember.
It really does. It talks about great lights set on heavenly circles. And it names them. Using names that sound, well, pretty different from typical biblical accounts. We see names like Cruno, Aphrodite, Eris, Zeus, Hermes, assigned to specific circles. These aren't names you usually hear in this context.
No.
It suggests some really interesting cultural cross currents influencing the text itself.
Yeah.
You know?
So it's not just the sun, moon, and stars in a general sense. It's like a mapped, ordered cosmos. Specific entities, specific places.
Exactly. The sun for the day, the moon, and lesser stars for night.
Yeah.
And the sun follows a path according to 12 animals.
12 animals? What's that about? Sounds like.
It seems to be an ancient reference to the zodiac signs.
Yeah.
Showing how astronomical observation was woven into this particular cosmology.
Huh. And the text links the sun's path through these signs directly to, like, the months and seasons.
Right. To the succession, names, lives, thunderings, even the hour markings of the months. It's all appointed.
Okay, moving on. Day five, the living creatures.
Mm-hmm. The sea brings forth fishes, feathered birds, many varieties. Land brings creeping animals, four legs, and also things soaring in the air.
Male and female.
Both male and female created, yes.
Mm.
And the text makes a point of saying every soul is breathing the spirit of life.
And then we get to the climax. Day six. Man, and this is where The Secrets of Enoch gives us that almost like alchemical formula. Seven consistencies.
This list is just, it's wild. Flesh from earth, okay? Blood from dew.
From dew.
Eyes from the sun, bones from stone. Intelligence from the swiftness of angels and from cloud.
Angels and cloud. Wow.
Veins and hair from grass. And then the soul from God's breath and the wind.
Blood from dew, eyes from the sun, intelligence from angels and cloud. I mean, that's a far cry from just being made of dust, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
What does this incredible mix of ingredients, earthly, cosmic, divine, tell us about how this text sees human nature?
Well, it presents humanity as this kind of microcosmos, right? Mm-hmm. Drawing elements from literally every sphere of creation. The solid earth, the sky, you know, dew, cloud, weaned the heavens with the sun and angels, and the vine itself with God's breath.
So we're not just earthly creatures.
Not at all. We're intrinsically linked right down to our physical makeup, to the whole visible and invisible universe.
And man gets seven natures, too. Functions.
Yeah, and they seem to correlate with those consistencies. Flesh for hearing, eyes for sight, soul for smell, veins for touch, blood for taste, bones for endurance. And intelligence for sweetness, which seems to mean enjoyment or pleasure. So our very senses, our capacities are tied back to these cosmic origins.
The text says, man is created from invisible and visible nature. Death, life, image, they come from both. He knows speech. And then there's that phrase, small in greatness, and again, great in smallness. What do you make of that?
It seemed to capture that paradox of humanity, you know, physically tiny in the grand scheme of things, but with this immense potential.
Potential for greatness.
Yeah, through intelligence, that connection to the divine and the rulership he's given. He's put on earth as a second angel, it says, honorable, great, glorious, appointed ruler with God's wisdom, none like him on earth.
And his name, Adam, even comes from the four directions, east, west, south, north, and four special stars appointed just for him.
Right. And he was shown the two ways, light and darkness, so he could learn whether he had love or hatred for God. The text adds something quite poignant here.
What's that?
That sin is made worse because man fails to see his own true nature, this incredible, complex blend of elements we just talked about. And it asks, you know, after sin, what is there but death?
Which, yeah, brings us right to this text description of the fall and what happened next.
So God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib, creates Eve. And here's another one of those specific kind of startling details.
Go on.
The text states that death should come to him by his wife. And her name, Eve, is said to come from Adam's last word while he was asleep.
Huh. Okay. Now, Adam, before the fall, he lived in paradise, in the garden, Eden, in the east.
Yeah, and the heavens were open to him. He saw angels singing, this gloomless light, continuously in paradise, observing the testament, keeping the command. Sounds pretty good.
It does. Yeah. But meanwhile, the devil enters the picture.
Right. Described as the evil spirit of the lower places. This fugitive, Satan or Satan, hail from the heavens, he understood God was creating another world with Adam as its lord.
And his nature didn't change?
No, not regarding understanding right and wrong.
Yeah.
And he knew his condemnation was coming.
So he cooked up a plan against Adam.
He did. And the text is very explicit here. He entered and seduced Eve, but did not touch Adam.
Okay, that distinction is interesting. Now, this next part is maybe one of the most striking differences from, you know, the accounts most people know. The target of God's curse after the fall. It doesn't say God cursed the man or the ground.
Correct. It explicitly states God cursed ignorance.
Ignorance.
Yes. It says God did not curse man or the earth or other creatures, but man's evil fruit and his works.
Wow. So that really shifts the blame, doesn't it? It's not inherent evil in creation or humanity itself, but the results of acting out of ignorance, the wicked deeds that follow.
Exactly. It's a subtle but profound difference.
And God's words to Adam when he sent out, they're also different. The familiar dust thou art bit is there, but there's a significant addition.
Right. Earth thou art, and into the earth whence I took thee thou shalt go. I will not ruin thee, but send thee whence I took thee. Then I can again take thee at my second coming.
A promise of resurrection right there at the moment of expulsion.
Embedded right in it. It frames the whole thing not just as punishment, but as a temporary sending away before a future return.
The text then mentions God blessed all creatures, visible and invisible, and it gives a time frame for Adam in paradise. Surprisingly short.
Just 5.5 hours.
That's it. Wow.
Seems incredibly brief, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Then it talks about the seventh day, the Sabbath, which God rested on and blessed. But then, interestingly, it introduces the eighth day.
The eighth day.
Yeah, as the first created after God's work finished. And it elaborates on this idea. The first 7 days revolve as the 7,000 years, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
But the 8,000 is described as a time of not counting. Endless. Without years, months, weeks, days, or hours.
Okay, hang on. A time of not counting? Where time itself basically dissolves. That's a concept.
It is. And it's definitely something we should keep in mind when we get to Enoch's visions of the end.
Good point. Okay, so let's turn to Enoch himself. His ascension. He's shown everything, right? Creation, judgment.
Everything. And he gets these profound insights into God's nature. Self-eternal, not made with hands, unchanging. God's thought is his counselor. Wisdom and word are made. His eyes see everything, making it tremble. Just turning his face away is enough to destroy all.
And this is where Enoch's role becomes absolutely central to the material we're looking at. God gives him a very specific job.
Right. Take the books he himself has already written.
He'd already written books.
Apparently so. Take those books, go back down to earth with the angels Samuel and Raguel.
And do what?
Tell his sons, his household, his people, everything he's seen and heard. From the lowest heavens right up to God's throne, all the heavenly hosts. These books were meant to be given out to children, generations, nations, so they can know God, understand his unique unity.
Michael gets a mention here, too, as an archistratege.
Yeah, chief commander, basically. Yeah. A leader in heaven. He's presented as an intercessor for the handwritings of earlier figures, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared.
So Enoch's writings are positioned within this long tradition of divine record keeping.
Exactly. But the text also explains why judgment, like the great flood, became necessary in the first place.
Why? What reason does it give?
It says the forefathers, the generations before the flood, they rejected God's commandments, his yoke. A worthless seed came up. They didn't fear God, bowed down to vain idols, denied God's unity.
And it gets quite graphic, doesn't it?
It does. They had laden the whole earth with untruths, offenses, abominable lecheries, namely one with another, and all manner of other unclean wickednesses. Strong stuff.
Yeah. So because of all that, God decided to bring the deluge, destroy men, let the earth crumble into darkness.
Pretty bleak. But there's also a prophecy tucked in there. About hope, or at least another chance, maybe.
For a future generation.
Yeah, another generation arising much later, though many of them will be insatiate, it warns.
Insatiate, greedy, unsatisfied.
Seems like it. But someone, he who raises that generation, will reveal Enoch's books to them. They'll be shown to faithful people who fear God and don't misuse his name.
And these rediscovered books will have a big impact.
The text claims those who read them shall become more glorious thereafter, more than the first generations.
So Enoch's writings are seen as absolutely crucial for some kind of future restoration or enlightenment. Okay. Now, his return to Earth, there are some startling details about that. He gets 30 days back.
30 days, yeah, to relate everything he heard from the Lord's lips. But there's this angel.
The older angel.
Yes, described as terrible, menacing, white as snow, hands like ice, great frost. This angel is placed beside Enoch, and he freezes Enoch's face.
Freezes his face? Why on earth would he do that?
The text gives a reason. It says it was because Enoch couldn't endure the terror of the Lord's face, comparing it to a stove's fire or the sun's heat.
Ah, okay.
So the freezing was necessary so that no ordinary person back on earth could look directly at Enoch's face after he'd seen the divine presence. It was too much.
That really drives home how transformative, almost like dangerously holy, that experience was supposed to be.
Definitely. So the men who led him up place him back on his couch at night. His son Methuselah is there waiting, completely awestruck.
And Enoch gathers his family.
Tells them to gather around. Explains he's back, not to speak his own words, but from the Lord's lips, to tell them everything, all that is and was and all that is now and all that will be till judgment day.
And he describes how seeing the Lord physically changed him.
Yeah. His eyes became like the sun's rays, filling people with awe. His hand filled heaven when the Lord helped him write. He saw the Lord's limitless compass, heard his voice like huge thunder with hurling clouds.
So this experience hasn't just given him knowledge, it's fundamentally altered him, giving him incredible authority.
Precisely.
And the knowledge itself is presented as totally comprehensive, right? The text says Enoch knows and has written everything, beginning to end.
It really emphasizes the scope. The heavens, their structure, armies, movements. He measured and described countless stars. And get this, it makes a point to say he knows their names, which even the angels don't know the number of.
Knowing the names of stars when angels don't, that definitely puts Enoch in a unique position in this cosmology.
Absolutely elevated. He measured the sun's circle, its rays, counted hours, wrote about everything on earth, plants, grass, flowers, their smells, their names.
He observed clouds too.
Yeah, wrote about their dwelling places, their composition, their wings, how they carry rain. He investigated and wrote down the path of thunder and lightning.
Path of thunder and lightning.
Yeah, noting they have keys and guardians, and they're let out gently by a chain.
A chain.
Yeah, lest by a heavy chain and violence, it hurl down the angry clouds and destroy all things on earth. It's incredibly specific.
It really is. What else did he write about?
Treasure houses of snow, storehouses of cold and frosty airs, their key holders, the resting places of winds, whose key holders use scales and measures, letting them out carefully, lest by heavy breathing they make the earth to rock.
Wow. Scales and measures for the wind.
And he measured the whole earth, mountains, hills, fields, rivers, and maybe most striking. He measured the height from earth up to the seventh heaven and also downwards to the very lowest hell.
He measured hell.
Including the judgment place and this very great open and weeping hell. He saw prisoners there, in pain, waiting for limitless judgment. Wrote it all down who was judged. Their sentences, their works.
It paints this picture of a universe that's not just vast, but like meticulously measured, governed by precise rules, and ultimately subject to total accountability, all observed and recorded by Enoch.
And seeing all this judgment, especially hell, it leads him to reflect on humanity. He saw Adam and Eve there.
In hell.
Well, he saw their ruin, and he wept over it, saying, "Woe is me for my infirmity and for that of my forefathers."
That's heavy.
Then he makes this really stark statement. Blessed is the man who has not been born, or who has been born and shall not sin before the Lord's face, that he come not into this place, nor bring the yoke of this place.
Basically, it's better not to exist than to sin and end up there.
That seems to be the sentiment. He saw the key holders of hell, described as great serpents with faces like extinguished lamps, fiery eyes, sharp teeth.
Yeah.
But the text also affirms, you know, God's works are right. It's man's works that are a mix, some good, some bad, known by what you actually do.
Mm.
It compares different kinds of earthly honor.
Like wealth, wisdom, strength, looks.
Yeah, all those things.
Yeah.
Possessions, wisdom, intellect, cunning, silence, cleanliness, strength, comeliness, youth, sharp wit, body shape, sensibility. Quite a list.
But what's the punchline?
The conclusion is crystal clear. There is none better than he who fears God. He shall be more glorious in time to come. Fear of God trumps everything else.
Okay. So based on this whole cosmic view and the reality of judgment, the text then gets really practical, doesn't it? Specific moral instructions, warnings.
Very practical. It drills down into specific actions and, crucially, intentions.
Like what?
Like reviling a ruler or abhorring the Lord's face that's seen as despising God directly.
Yeah.
Getting angry without cause or spitting reproachfully that leads to judgment.
And the positive side.
Blessed is the person whose heart is without malice, who helps the injured, raises the broken, shows charity to the needy. It uses this image of Judgment Day as a marketplace.
A marketplace?
Yeah, where everyone's works are put on scales, weighed, measured, like make weights, and you receive your reward accordingly. Very transactional in a way.
And it connects offerings and sacrifices back to the heart's condition, right?
Absolutely. Bringing gifts from labor your own hands didn't make, the Lord turns away. Even if you did make it, if your heart is just murmuring and complaining incessantly, no advantage.
So the ritual isn't the point.
Not in itself.
Yeah.
This is crucial. When the Lord demands bread or candles or flesh, cattle, or any other sacrifice, then that is nothing. But God demands pure hearts, and with all that only tests the heart of man.
The inner state is what matters.
Exactly. It prioritizes that over the outward show.
And there's a strong warning about false appearances, too.
Yeah. Powerful one. Bringing gifts to an earthly ruler with disloyal thoughts. The ruler gets angry, refuses them, sends you for judgment. Same principle applies with God. Appearing good with a deceitful tongue, but having an evil heart, that treachery will be exposed and condemned.
Because at the great judgment.
When the Lord sends that great light, nothing stays hidden. No one escapes notice. It's all laid bare.
The text also hammers home the idea of God's singularity, doesn't it? No other God.
Definitely. No other God in heaven, earth, the lowest places, the one foundation. It uses these rhetorical questions to emphasize God's unique power.
Like who counted the water?
Exactly. Who counted the water, the foundation, the dust, the sand, the drops of dew, the wind's breathings? Who filled earth and sea or cut stars from fire? Is meant to show God as utterly beyond comparison, the sole creator and sustainer.
And the detailed description of the sun's path comes up again.
Yeah, adding more layers to this measured cosmos. It moves along seven heavenly circles as specific numbers of thrones for shorter and longer days. It reinforces this precise, almost clockwork-like cosmic order.
And its movement directly affects Earth's seasons and fertility.
Right. Closer to Earth, fruit grows. Further away, the Earth is sad, no fluorescence. Everything measured with good measurement and wisdom, visible and invisible.
What about oaths? Any guidance on that?
Yeah, interesting point. It advises swearing simply by yea, yea, or nay, nay, and specifically not by creation.
Why not by creation?
Seems to highlight the reverence due only to the Creator himself. The Lord has no oath or injustice, only truth. Swearing by created things might somehow diminish that.
Okay. And then there's this really profound concept. The pre-existence of souls.
This is a big one. The text states that before a person is even conceived in the womb, a place for the repose of their soul is already prepared.
Already prepared.
Yes. And a measure is fixed for how much trial they will face in this world. A place is prepared for every single soul.
Wow. So earthly life is framed as this measured trial within a much larger preordained spiritual journey.
That's exactly how it seems. The invisible is made visible in creation, but God himself remains invisible.
And the books Enoch wrote, they're presented as absolutely vital for navigating this life and judgment.
Critically important. They must be distributed. Children, generations, nations who fear God. People should love them more than food or sweets. Read them. Study them.
And if they don't?
For those who don't understand the Lord, don't fear God or reject these books. The text warns of a terrible judgment. But blessed is the one who bears the yoke of these books, carries them, because they'll be released at judgment.
Accountability sounds absolute.
Totally. Every person's work is written down before creation even happened. Nothing is hidden. God sees everything, even the vain thoughts just flickering in the heart. Reading the books is presented as a way to avoid future regret.
The text also gives advice on how to live day to day, doesn't it? Patience, endurance.
Yes, spend your days in patience and weakness, aiming for that endless life. Endure wounds, injuries, evil words, attacks for the Lord. Don't retaliate, because the Lord is the avenger at Judgment Day.
What about wealth and poverty?
Give gold and silver for your brother that earns ample treasure in the world to come. Don't injure widows, orphans, or strangers that brings God's wrath. Stretch out your hands to the poor. Don't hide your silver. Help the faithful in affliction.
And affliction won't find you.
That's the promise.
Yeah.
Bear a cruel yoke or burden for the Lord's sake, and you'll find your reward at judgment.
And worship is that detailed.
Simple but consistent instruction. Go to the Lord's dwelling morning, midday, and evening to glorify the Creator. Every breathing thing, every creature, visible and invisible, glorifies and praises Him.
Then the text gets into those lists, blessings and curses based on actions, speech, heart.
Right, often contrasting opposites. Blessed are those who praise God with lips and heart. Cursed are those whose lips show contempt or slander their neighbor, because that brings God into contempt too.
So speech matters a lot.
Hugely. Blessed are those blessing and praising God. Cursed are those cursing and abusing before the Lord. Blessed are those who bless the Lord's works. Cursed are those who bring his creation into contempt.
Actions too.
Yep. Blessed are those who look down to raise the fallen. Cursed are those eager for the destruction of others. Blessed are those who keep the fathers' foundations, the ancient ways. Cursed are those who pervert their forefathers' decrees.
What about relationships?
Blessed are those who implant peace and love. Cursed are those who disturb people who love their neighbors. Blessed are those who speak with a humble tongue and heart. Cursed. That's a good one. Cursed are those who speak peace with their tongue, but have a sword in their heart.
Wow. That cuts deep.
Doesn't it? And all of this, all these actions, intentions, words will be laid bare on those scales and in the books at the great judgment. Nothing missed.
And after all this talk about works and judgment, there's a really direct warning about relying on, well, connections.
Extremely direct. Do not say, our Father is standing before God and is praying for our sins, for there is there no helper of any man who has sinned.
Oof. So no pulling strings, no relying on someone else's righteousness.
Seems not. It's a powerful statement about individual accountability. At that final judgment, you stand alone with your deeds, no intercessor for your own sin. Enoch's handwriting records it all. God sees even the hidden thoughts.
And the advice, again, is?
Read the books. Understand this so you don't regret it later. And give these books to everyone who wants them. Instruct them on God's works. Share the knowledge.
Now, moving on slightly, one of the most maybe surprising sections is the specific instruction about animals, the care of animals.
Absolutely. It's quite detailed. It describes Adam naming them all, being appointed ruler over them, subjecting them, making them kind of dumb and dull so they'd be obedient. Every man is lord over his own possessions, animals included.
Okay, standard enough so far. But then...
Then it says something really extraordinary. The Lord will not judge a single soul of a beast for man's sake. Okay? Instead, he will adjudge the souls of men to their beasts in this world.
Meaning?
Implying men have this special place, this responsibility towards their animals.
And the really sharp point comes next, right? About judgment.
Yeah. Beasts won't perish until the great judgment, and they will accuse man if he feed them ill.
Animals will accuse humans at the judgment.
If they were mistreated, yes. That's what the text says. It gives mistreatment of animals actual cosmic consequences for the human involved. Whoever defiles the soul of beasts defiles his own soul.
Wow. Okay. What else does it say about animals? Sacrifice.
It mentions clean animals and birds for sacrifice as a good cure for the soul.
Yeah.
Especially when bound by the 4 feet, maybe implying proper ritual handling. But killing a beast without wounds.
What does that mean, without wounds? Like, improperly? Strangling?
Could be. It's described as killing one's own soul and defiling one's own flesh, and entering a beast secretly. That's an evil practice that defiles your own soul.
The emphasis on the perpetrator's soul being defiled is really strong.
It is. And the consequences for harming other humans are described with similar, like, ultimate finality.
That's so.
Killing a man's soul kills your own soul and body, and there's no cure for him for all time.
For all time. Eternal consequence.
Seems like it. Setting any kind of snare for another person, you get stuck yourself. No cure for him for all time. Putting someone in any vessel, maybe imprisoning or confining them, retribution at the great judgment for all time.
And just general crookedness.
Working crookedly or speaking evil against any soul, you will not make justice for self for all time. These aren't just bad deeds. They're presented as actions with irreversible, eternal consequences for the person doing them.
That really underlines the text's focus on absolute accountability for actions against humans and animals, and it ties into the idea of judgment and those places prepared.
Exactly. The many mansions prepared for men. Good ones for the good, bad for the bad, without number. The blessed enter the good mansions, but from the bad ones there's no peace nor return.
No escape.
It seems not. And it comes back again to offerings in the heart. Bringing gifts from labor you didn't do yourself, rejected. Even if you made it, if your heart is just murmuring and complaining, no advantage.
But bringing gifts with faith.
That brings forgiveness of sins. But there's also this warning about repentance being time sensitive.
Right. You mentioned that taking back words or not doing what you promised.
If time passes, it says there's no repentance after death. And doing work deceitfully before the time, maybe trying to cheat the system, that's sin before God.
What about charity again?
Rewarded, yes. Clothing the naked, feeding the hungry.
Yeah.
But again, the heart. If you do it with a murmuring heart, it's a double evil, ruins you and the gift. No reward.
And being self-absorbed.
If your heart is filled with your own food, clothed with your own clothing while others suffer, that brings contempt. You forfeit any reward for enduring poverty earlier. No reward for good deeds now. The proud, the boastful man, hateful to the Lord.
And false speech, lying.
Cut by the sword of death, thrown into fire, burned for all time. The consequences are consistently severe and eternal.
Okay. So after all this focus on individual actions, morality, judgment, the text culminates in a vision of the end times, right? The ultimate fate of everything.
Yeah, brings it all together. When all creation finally ends, great judgment.
And then that really mind-bending event happens.
All time shall perish.
Perished how?
Years, months, days, hours will be stuck together and will not be counted. There will just be one eon.
One single endless state where time, as we measure it, as we experience it, just stops existing.
Exactly. And the righteous, those who escape judgment, they'll be collected together in this great eon. They'll live eternally.
And what's that eternal life like?
No labor, no sickness, no humiliation, no anxiety, no need, no violence, no night, no darkness, only great light.
Sounds peaceful.
They'll dwell within a great indestructible wall in a paradise that's bright and incorruptible. All the corruptible things pass away.
Yeah.
Eternal life.
And there was that detail about them shining.
Right. The just shall shine forth more than the sun sevenfold.
Seven times brighter than the sun. How does it explain that?
It gives this intriguing explanation that in this world, right now, the seventh part is somehow taken off from things like light, darkness, food, enjoyment, sorrow, paradise, torture, fire, frost, everything.
Wait, so everything we experience now is like a diluted version, only 1/7 strength?
That seems to be the implication. The intensity of everything in that future eon, both the good in paradise and presumably the bad in judgment, will be 7 times greater than anything we can even conceive of now.
Our current reality is just a shadow, intensity-wise.
A diminished version, yeah, of the true potential intensity of existence.
Wow, okay. So, finally, the text describes Enoch's actual departure, his final exit.
Yeah, his term, his time approached. Angels were there on earth urging him to leave. Tomorrow, they say, you go up to the highest heaven, the uppermost Jerusalem, your eternal inheritance. He tells his family, do God's good pleasure.
And his son Methuselah asks for a blessing.
Asks what would please Enoch so he can bless the dwellings, the sons, the people before Enoch goes. And Enoch's reply is quite telling.
How so?
He says that since he was anointed with that ointment of glory back in heaven, he's had no food. His soul doesn't remember any earthly enjoyment. He wants nothing earthly anymore. He's completely detached from this world.
Fully transformed.
Completely. He summons his family, the elders, Elis's brethren, Regime, Raman, Uchan, Shermian, Gaidad, and he blesses them.
And the text gives specific dates for his life and departures.
Very specific. Born Sivan 6th, lived 365 years, taken up the first time on Sivan 1st, remained in heaven 60 days, wrote 366 books, handed the books to his sons, stayed on earth 30 days, then taken up the second time on Sivan 6th.
Which was?
The very day and hour he was born.
Wow, full circle.
Exactly. The text notes that man's nature, conception, birth, departure, it's all dark, mysterious. And the hour conceived equals the hour born equals the hour died. A cyclical view, almost.
And his family built an altar.
Methuselah and Enoch's sons, yeah. At Achuzan, the place where Enoch was taken up. They sacrificed oxen, called the people, had a big feast for 3 days, rejoicing, praising God for the sign given through Enoch, who found favor, so they could hand it on.
And they found something there.
A roll inscribed with the words, "The Invisible God."
A fitting endnote for a text that tries so hard to reveal the workings of the invisible God and his cosmos.
A perfect symbol, really.
Okay, wow. Stepping back now from this deep dive, we've really covered a lot. The Secrets of Enoch text, from the source material you provided, it just offers this incredible scope, doesn't it? Truly unique insights.
Absolutely. From that cosmic recipe for making a human.
Right, the blood from dew.
To the intricately measured universe, named stars, regulated winds and lightning, the surprising rules of judgment, the focus on animal care.
Yeah, the animal care part was unexpected.
And that vision of an end where time itself just dissolves, it's packed.
And it's not just retelling stories we think we know. It's constantly providing these specific, often really counterintuitive details in this rigorous set of moral and cosmic instructions.
Yeah, and the core themes come through so strongly. God's ultimate power, definitely. The importance of a pure heart and right actions over just going through the motions of ritual. That absolute accountability for every single thought and deed.
No hiding place.
None. And then the promise of that eternal existence for the faithful, but an existence that's fundamentally different and way more intensely real than anything we experience now.
This deep dive has definitely given us a shortcut, I think, to understanding a really extraordinary piece of ancient literature and its unique worldview. So much to think about. What stands out most to you now, looking back over it?
Well, for you listening, maybe ponder this. The text describes the end not just as eternity, but as the actual perishing of time. Years, months, days, hours stuck together and will not be counted. Just one single endless eon. What does it fundamentally change about how we understand existence? Maybe God's relationship to creation when time as we know it simply ceases to be a factor. What does that even mean?